Good morning. My name's Ray. I'm one of the pastors here. For those that don't know me, it'd be great if you have a Bible open to Romans chapter 2 so that we can follow the text closely. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for your word that you have spoken, ultimately through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that these now are your words written down by your apostles. Please give us understanding and help us this morning to rightly examine ourselves. We pray for Jesus' sake and glory. Amen. Back in the 80s, when I was using the train a bit to go to and from uni, I saw some graffiti on a bridge that said, Jesus is the answer. And someone quite cleverly, really, wrote underneath, what is the question? So far we've seen in Romans that Paul is going to present the essentials of the gospel in a systematic way because he's never been to the church at Rome and wants to make sure they are clear about the great news of Jesus. And he's particularly concerned that they do this because he is the apostle to the Gentiles. He has particular responsibility that non-Jewish people understand God's plan through Jesus. And because Romans is motivated by these factors, he starts with a thorough outline of the problem to which Jesus is the answer. So the whole of chapter 1, verse 18, right through to chapter 3, verse 20, are about why the gospel is great news. Because before the gospel can be understood, the situation of humanity before God must be understood. So as we look at this world and the various ideological fads, look at the different cultures, different views, we can see that there are many conflicting ideas, conflicting ideologies, and very poor ways of dealing with these disagreements. The idea that people can genuinely search for truth about reality is more difficult in our culture now. But also against a genuine search for truth is the fact that, as we saw last week, our natural response is to suppress the truth, to distort the truth, to live in a make-believe world. So chapter 1, verses 18 to 32, was quite specifically addressed to Gentile people. From a Jewish perspective, who have God's word, the writings of Moses and the prophets, the Gentiles don't have access to this same knowledge of God, which is why they make up different ideas about God, or in our context, whether or not God even exists. But Paul wants to show that the Jews also have a big problem before God. But cleverly, he doesn't start at that point. So in chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, he doesn't name that he's talking about the Jews. See, someone might look at chapter 1 of Romans and say, well, that's not me. I don't invent gods and behave in all these wicked ways described there. But is that correct? Is that true? So he starts off addressing in chapter 2, verse 1, anyone who might presume to judge another person. And this specifically means to presume to judge another person because you consider yourself to be standing in a superior moral position. So you can point down at someone else. And the style of writing that Paul is using here is that he's debating a hypothetical person who represents various real objections to what he's saying. So he says there, "You, O man." The word judge or judgment is used four times in this one verse, because it literally says something like, "You have no excuse, O judge, to judge another, because in judging another you bring judgment on yourself, the judge." So in chapter 1, verse 20, pagan Gentiles have no excuse for their idolatry and wickedness, because the very creation or nature reveals a certain knowledge of God. Now, anyone who presumes to morally judge another person has no excuse for doing so, because this assumes they have some knowledge of God, of what God requires. Yet they do similar things, which Paul will elaborate later on in chapter 2. But because Paul is talking to a self-righteous person, it will emerge that he's talking to Jews specifically. So he sprinkles in underlying assumptions that the people he is addressing would agree on. And verse 2 is one such comment. He comes back to the principle that God's judgment is the judgment we need to be worried about. The word "rightly" in the ESV is a phrase that means according to truth. See, God's judgment is the right one because it's based on a full knowledge of the facts. Part of the problem with the human justice system is that there are always limits to knowledge about all that took place and people's motives. But God doesn't suffer from that limitation. And so Paul continues to draw the self-righteous into his argument, because they would agree with this. God knows all the facts. So the logic of verse 3 is, do you think that you who judge another person won't be judged because God knows everything about you? So how can you escape? See, if you judge someone for stealing $1 million, you've agreed that God should punish thieves. And then you go and fudge your tax return. You've just agreed that God should judge you for stealing. And verses 4 to 5 are an extension of this. And it's starting to become more obvious that he's talking primarily about Jews here, because he uses a lot of Old Testament words and concepts. The riches of God's kindness, forbearance and patience are expressed to all humanity in not judging sin totally in the present. But there is a day when all God's stored up anger will be expressed. But specifically, God's saving kindness has been revealed and expressed to Abraham's descendants. And this kindness is not to ignore or condone their sin while they go about judging the Gentiles. It is a kindness that is to lead them to repent of their own sin. Rather than repenting, what they were doing here is despising God's kindness by judging others of sin while not turning from their own. And so Paul warns them, verse 5, by demonstrating this hardness of heart in abusing God's kindness by mocking the sin of others, you are actually storing up anger for yourself. Storing up is usually a phrase used for the inheritance of God's people. Storing up an inheritance. But the irony here, and Paul very well knows this is an irony, is that by their unrepentant sin, all that is being stored up is wrath and anger. In chapter 1, verse 18, God's wrath is revealed from heaven in how he hands people over to the consequences of their preference for lies about God. Here there is a final day of the expression of God's anger, where all sin is exposed and judged according to righteousness. Then verses 6 to 11 go on to describe more about the grounds of that final judgment. And what we see here is that this is not complex. See, at the final judgment, you will not be judged about your knowledge of Einstein's theory of relativity. Verse 6 is very clear, isn't it? You will be judged according to what you did or didn't do, which of course includes thoughts and words. This is a clear principle that all justice is based on. You will be judged according to what you did. On the odd occasion that I've been pulled up for speeding, usually the first question the policeman asks is, do you have any reason for speeding today? And to this point in my life, I've always answered, no. Did you know the speed limit on this section of road? Yes. Today I'll be issuing you with a fine. See, it's not conceptually complex. I knew the law, I broke it, I received and paid the penalty. The idea in verse 6 is that God's judgment is a just and fair judgment. Not conceptually challenging. Verses 7 to 8 explain what sort of works are considered good and what are bad. And it's important to see that Paul doesn't give a list of different activities. What he says is more about an orientation or direction in life. The emphasis is on what we pursue or seek. Remember back to chapter 1, verse 5, Paul's calling as the apostle to the Gentiles is described as to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of Jesus' name among the nations. And what's interesting is that those who do good and will be adjudicated to be right are those who seek glory, who seek God's glory. Back in 1:23, sinful humanity exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images, for made-up gods, for imagined gods or non-gods. So here, basically, doing good is seeking God, believing the truth of his revelation, ultimately expressed in Christ, which will lead to a persevering practice of doing good. And verse 8, the opposite, is seeking self-glory. Don't obey the truth. and then literally being persuaded by unrighteousness. And these verses probably go back to verses 4 and 5. The good way to respond to God's kindness is by turning from sin, by repenting. A bad way to respond to God's kindness is by hardening our hearts and rejecting the truth. And we can also see the ultimate outcome of these directions. There is eternal life, or there is wrath and fury. And verses 9 to 10 mirror these verses in a typical Hebrew sandwich style of writing. There is the same contrast between doing evil and doing good, but a very important element is added, which is that all this applies to the Jew first and to the Greek or Gentile. And verse 11, in mirroring verse 6, describes a key part of Paul's argument here, which is that God will judge people according to their works, whether they are Jew or Gentile. There is no partiality with God. And this raises a question: how does having the law of Moses and not having the law of Moses affect this whole issue of the grounds of judgment? And really, verse 12 nails it. See, sin is the problem. Exactly how that relates to God's law is important, but it's not the major issue. If we grow up as someone who's never heard God's law, and we sin against whatever law we have knowledge of, we perish. And if someone does have God's law and sins, they will be judged by that law. See, sin is the problem, not our exact knowledge or relationship to God's law. And we'll see soon in Romans that what the law does is give greater definition and clarity about sin. See, just being someone who has access to God's law doesn't mean anything, verse 13. And the rest of verse 13 is very important. It's what people who have the law of God do with that law that determines their standing before God. Just being someone who has access to God's law won't help you if you don't do it. Some people worry about verse 13, that it seems to contradict what Paul says about justification by faith, not works of the law. So, for example, chapter 3, verse 20 says, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." So in what sense does Paul mean here that doers of the law will be justified or right before God? Well, the first thing to notice is that this is contrasting with being someone who is just a hearer of the law. See, remember, Paul is now clearly addressing Jews who think themselves in a position to judge others because they have the law of God, but yet they don't obey it. So Paul is saying, if you don't do what it says, it's of no value to you. In some ways, we can compare this with our culture a few decades ago. We lived in a society 30 or 40 years ago that was consciously shaped by Judeo-Christian values. And many people wrongly thought that this was enough to make them acceptable to God because they didn't live an obviously wicked lifestyle. But the warning to them is the same as the warning is here to the Jews. Don't despise God's kindness by becoming proud and hard of heart. You need to repent and seek the glory and honour and peace that comes from God. Also, we can say that what Paul is seeking to prove in this whole section is that no one is righteous. There's no one who actually does the law. So Paul goes on to what can be another confusing idea in verses 14 to 15. It says, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what law requires, they are a law to themselves even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them." To be honest, I had to do an essay on this at Bible College, which if you email me, I'll send you a copy. And I couldn't make up my mind then, and still can't, about which of the two most likely ways this should be understood. One way is that basically, simplistically, this means that people, all people, know the difference between right and wrong. The effect of God's universal law written into creation is known by unbelieving Gentiles, and by whatever measurement they adjudicate between right and wrong, they still don't always do what is right. But sometimes they do what is right. So in this regard, the word conscience is important to understand here. Our culture is now a very highly psychologized culture, and so to us, the word conscience in current definition has a strong emphasis on feeling guilty or not. But that is not exactly what is meant by how the New Testament uses the word conscience. Conscience in the New Testament is a more rational, legal capacity to decide between right and wrong and be able to weigh our actions in regard to whatever measurement of right and wrong we have available to us. And of course, conscience in biblical understanding, therefore, is not a high authority because it can be twisted, it can be shaped by error, and it can have extraordinary self-biases. But if Paul is referring here to unbelieving Gentiles, we can use this illustration. Imagine there's a Jewish boy, young man called Micah, growing up in Bethlehem, and an Aussie boy called Bruce growing up in Wagga. Micah goes to the synagogue each week and hears the law of Moses and is glad that he's a Jew and isn't an ignorant Gentile like Bruce. Bruce has never read the Bible, but he was brought up pretty well, and he's never consciously stolen anything, never slipped a packet of Tic Tacs in his pocket at the supermarket. Whereas Micah occasionally goes into the neighbouring vineyard and grabs a few figs for lunch. Now, what Paul's getting at here is this doesn't mean Bruce will be saved because, as we've already seen in chapter 1, he has suppressed the knowledge of God that is available to him. But God, through Paul, is saying to Micah, look, there is a Gentile called Bruce in Australia who obeys aspects of the law better than you. You will be judged by the very law you think makes you better than him. See, Paul is not saying this to excuse Bruce of all wrongdoing. He's writing to show Micah that he's not as good as he thinks he is. He's pointing out that the Gentiles who keep aspects of the law are better than him. Or the other way this could be understood is that Paul is talking about Gentiles who have come to believe the gospel and therefore, in the language of Jeremiah the prophet, have had God's law written on their hearts by the Spirit, even though they aren't yet that familiar with the writings of Moses. I'm leaning more this way than when I wrote the essay 25 years ago. But either way, the point of this is to show how God will judge impartially. People won't be judged by a standard of law they couldn't possibly have access to. They will be judged by their actions in regard to whatever standard they did have, which at some level overlaps with God's law. And Paul's point will be that the Jew is no better off than the Gentile. The Jews have violated God's law, and the Gentiles, whatever standard of law they've had access to. And verse 16 is a comprehensive judgment. Everything will be disclosed. Every thought, deed, and word will be brought to light. The word secrets here is literally hidden things will be brought to the surface. And all that has been done by us and against us will all be brought into the light. And also verse 16, our response to the gospel message becomes a fundamental measurement of our standing before God. So at the start of this passage, we ask the question, what is the question to which Jesus is the answer? Well, chapter 1, people are under God's anger because they suppress the truth, even though they know what God requires, but do the opposite and give approval to others who also disregard God. Now, so far in chapter 2, the problem is that people know what God requires and condemn others for not doing it, while they themselves don't do what God requires. So the problem is, basically, we've made our Creator our enemy. A good way to approach this passage in terms of personal response is simply to agree. We could think something like, okay, Paul, I agree with you. I am a sinful person. I've been malicious, envious, caused strife, had hateful intent, and according to this chapter, I've judged others and done the very things that I myself find offensive in others. I don't need to read the rest of this chapter. Because I agree, I can go straight to chapter 3, verse 10. There's none righteous, not one. But we then could go on to reason to ourselves, but I will read the rest of this carefully because it is the diagnosis of my problem. And then we could very carefully and urgently understand chapter 3, verse 21 onwards, because it describes how in Christ we can be credited with a right standing before him. See, one of the biggest misconceptions about Christianity is that the church is a club for good people. But that it is not, an idea that comes from the Bible. And in this passage, Paul makes it clear that God's people, properly understood, are redeemed sinners. There are various bumper stickers that reflect some of these ideas. One says, Christians are not perfect, just forgiven, which isn't entirely accurate, but does reflect something of the truths here. But someone else, in mockery of that, had a bumper sticker, Christians aren't perfect, they just think they are. So if any of us here think that we are by nature better than others and able to pass judgment on others, we have a big problem. As you know, I used to visit Fulham Prison with some other guys from Mafra Community Church a few years ago. Even in prison, there is a hierarchy of crimes. I heard phrases like this reasonably frequently. I only did a few armed burglaries. I'm not like those filthy pedophiles. I just there scratching my head. Do you know where you are, mate? See, if we properly understood the gospel, we would quickly admit we are anything but perfect. We are the people that Paul is addressing here. But hopefully everyone here is also the person who has not despised God's kindness in the great news of Jesus, has turned away from their sin to find refuge in his Son. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this clear explanation of the human condition, that even those that are exposed to your law do not always keep it. That we have been malicious and hateful, that we have judged others for things that we agree that your law says must not be done. So continue to help us to examine ourselves rightly, that we might see what incredibly good news the gospel is. That a righteousness that does not belong to us has been credited to us through the righteousness of your Son and his taking upon himself your anger and judgment. Please help us again to rejoice in these facts and to see them with greater clarity. We pray and ask for Jesus' sake and glory. Amen.